As we continue our study through the book of Revelation this morning, I would ask you to turn there once again with me to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. For time's sake, I would ask you to skip down with me to verse 9 and please follow along as I read out loud to you. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, and what you see write in a book, and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with the garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars, out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. Now, last week we considered in particular that John was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and what that constituted, that being in the Spirit didn't mean that he had some emotional kind of exuberant feeling, but that there is a particular technical dimension to that term in the Spirit, and that when we are gathered together in the Lord's name, that we too are very similarly in the Spirit, that we are hearing from the Spirit of God as he communicates to us through the vehicle, the medium of his Word. Also regarding the Lord's Day, we saw how that term, the Lord's Day, is the New Testament corollary to the Old Testament term, the Day of the Lord. And that the Day of the Lord connotes God's judgment as he is seated on his throne. And it pictures for us that all of the people of the world, really, are gathered before him. But in particular, the people of God are gathered before him to hear from him his judgments. His judgments regarding blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience. We considered that John both heard and saw, that he didn't just see, he didn't just hear, but he both heard and saw the two witnesses to this testimony. We understand the importance and the significance of the need for two witnesses to establish every matter. And so here are the two witnesses. John both heard and he saw. And this scene that we see written for us here in this book of Revelation is, as he heard and he saw, is the scene of seven lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands is one lampstand, which is one like the Son of Man. Now the seven golden lampstands, we understand to symbolize the seven churches. How do we know that? Because Jesus himself says this to John in verse 20 of chapter 1. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. Now, as we've considered already, the number seven represent or symbolize for us a number of fulfillment or completion. It's the number of holy perfection. It is God's number. The number of man is what? The number of man is a number six. The number of God, the divine number, is seven. It means fulfillment. It means completion and finality. And so by these seven churches, though they weren't actually representing seven actual churches, these seven churches represent all of the churches that make up the one universal church of God. from all ages, from the time of Adam even to our own era, and all the way even to the end of time. But the fact that there was in the midst of the seven lampstands one who is like the Son of Man symbolizes several things. First of all, we see that the Son of Man exists in the midst of light. He is light, we read in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5. He is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. There is nothing impure about the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of Man. He is perfection as well as the Father and the Holy Ghost. He is perfect purity. He is perfect holiness. He is perfect righteousness. And all of the things that those terms represent. It indicates that not only does He possess all spiritual discernment, which we know that He does, but that He is able to distinguish with perfect accuracy the difference between good and evil. We can't. Even the best and the brightest, even the most holiest of God's creatures are apt, prone to make mistakes when it comes to distinguishing between good and evil. And so we have need for many counselors, because as the writer of Proverbs, that book of wisdom, tells us, in the midst of many counselors there is wisdom. And that is why God told His people in the Old Covenant to not want a king like the pagan nations of the world, but to be content to be ruled and governed by judges. That the elders of the various tribes would meet together, and in their collective wisdom, the people would most flourish. They would be most prosperous. And so in the construction of our founding fathers' view of government, we see a similar concept. That there would be many counselors who are brought together, that through their collective wisdom, that we would be most able to prosper and flourish according to our inalienable rights. Jesus possesses all spiritual discernment. He alone is able to distinguish accurately and perfectly between good and evil. And that's why, too, in our courts of law, that it is our presupposition that as things are done, that we see the hand of God working out in His sovereignly ordered providence. Now we know that justice does not always prevail. Unfortunately and sadly, our system can still be corrupted. But at least those who set up the system understood that corruption, miscarriage of justice was likely within corrupt and frail, depraved, fallen humanity. And that we had to make efforts to safeguard against that. And that is why that we see in the very Supreme Court building of our land, in the U.S. Supreme Court building, that we see the Decalogue posted on the wall. Because we know that it is only as men are ruled and governed in their conscience by the moral law of God that true justice can ever have any hope of prevailing. If we were relegated only to live and operate and be guided by the wisdom of men, we know that the wisdom of men is futile, it is foolishness. And so to think and allow for our nation to be moved in a secular direction is the most ridiculous, preposterous concept that faces us. We will not be blessed as a people as this happens. Jesus dwelled in the midst of unending light. In Ephesians 5, the Apostle Paul tells us, "You are light in the Lord. Walk then as children of the light, For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to learn what is well-pleasing to the Lord. This is the light which ought to rule our lives. And the more we are engaged in the process and prospect of His righteousness, His light ruling in our lives, the better we will be able to truly distinguish between good and evil and to make those distinctions in our own lives and in the lives of those for whom we are responsible. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Let's turn there for a minute to Ephesians 5. And skipping down to verse 8, "For you were once darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore he says, 'Awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light.'" Let me mention a couple of things here. One of the things is, it is great to give testimony to the work of God's grace in our lives. But all too often we see in churches, when they allow for this testimony time, that people spend far too much time in speaking of the deeds of darkness which they were formerly engaged in. We see here that the Apostle Paul says very specifically, "For it is shameful to even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret." We need to focus on the work of Christ, that He has redeemed us from our fallenness, and not to make much of the fact that we were dead in our sin. But much is made of the concept, the difference, and the distinction between light and darkness. And it is for this reason that we see the vision given to the Apostle John in this book of Revelation, where we see the Son of Man existing in the midst of the seven lampstands. That we are to be light in the Lord. Darkness, in a moral sense, is the element of error and corruption and sin. And the rulers of darkness are the heads and instigators of all malice and wickedness. Last time we met together on Wednesday evening, we saw that one painting by, I can't even remember his name, Touche or something, where it depicted the difference between good and bad government. The rulers of darkness are the heads and instigators of all malice and wickedness. The works of darkness are all of those many operations that would encourage, give way to make place for those unruly passions and desires in our hearts. That is a bad thing. It is not a good thing. And all those who would promote or encourage those things are rulers of the dark world. But light, on the other hand, is the element of moral uprightness, moral righteousness. It is the sound knowledge or truth that governs our understanding. And again, it consists primarily by our conscience being ruled and governed by the moral law of God. There are many intelligent persons in this world, many who have incredible IQs, but they are utterly lacking light in their understanding. And so their understanding, their mind, is only filled with moral darkness. Their intellect, far from being used for any genuine, true good in this world, are simply factories of wickedness. Light is holiness in the understanding. It is holiness in the heart. It is holiness in our conduct. That Scotsman Patrick Fairbairn wrote, "The children of the light then are those who through the influence of the Spirit of Truth have been brought to love and practice the principles of righteousness." The deeds of light are such as those which will stand in the day of judgment, which will not be burned up under the intense gaze of the Son of Man, which we'll get to in future studies, because part of that vision of the Son of Man existing in the midst of the seven lamps is that His eyes burn with fire. He sees everything. There is nothing which is hidden from His sight, and He will consume all wickedness. Fairbairn goes on and writes, "Goodness, righteousness, and truth are the signs and manifestations of spiritual light, and only insofar as your life is distinguished by these do you prove and verify your title to the name of children of light." And we see Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians, giving actual specific guidelines in our human daily behavior as to what constitutes moral uprightness. When he writes further here in this portion in Ephesians 5, skipping down to verse 17, "Therefore do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, that is, a waste of time, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her, that He might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word." Husbands, this is your primary task. You are to be preaching to your wives. Not in a condescending fashion. Remember, you should only speak to them of their spiritual need after you've spoken to yourself about your own. But it is your job, and if you're not, you're abdicating that responsibility in order that He might present her to Himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of His body, of His flesh and His bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." The wives, do not undermine your husband's rule in the home. That is a wicked thing. It comes from the pit of hell. Rather, respect your husbands and teach your children to respect and honor your husbands, their fathers, and it will be better for you. They will honor you as well. And then he goes on to write, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." It's safe. It is not safe for you to dishonor your parents. It will go bad for you. Your parents' arm is short. My arm is short. It only reaches so far. But God's arm is not too short. It reaches everywhere. And those of you who are raised under godly parentage are held to a higher, stricter judgment. And make no mistake, God will pursue you to the ends of the earth. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and that you may live long in the earth. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord. Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, and sincerity of heart as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. And you masters do the same things, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there's no partiality with him. This, dear ones, is what is meant by living in the light, by living as children of the light and not children of darkness. Because he just says previously in the same section, the same passage, he says, you were once darkness, but now you're light. Walk as children of the light. And this then is a description of what is meant by that. At least one practical sermon on living in the light is what Paul is giving here to the church in Ephesus. In this vision in Revelation 1, we see that the lampstand is of gold. It's a solid gold lampstand, which speaks of the excellency of that which it symbolizes, and that is its purity of character, its essential worth. Gold is a very strange and unusual element. It has had value in the minds of men from the beginning of time, in every culture, nearly. Long before there was ever discovered that it had any kind of industrial value, gold was highly valued as a trading commodity. It was highly valued as an ornament. It was considered to be something that was that only kings and royalty were worthy of. Men saw there was an innate, inherent awareness in the minds of men throughout history that gold represents honor, it represents nobility, it represents righteousness and power, good strength. And that is why the crowns of kings were made out of gold. Then we also see that this lampstand, the Son of Man existed, dwelt in the midst of seven lampstands. And this number seven is significant, as mentioned previously, in representing fulfillment, completion. But it also is the number of the covenants. There is a sevenfold signature that we see in the covenants. How many covenants did God make with men? Well, there were seven of them. And within the framework of those seven covenants, we see the number seven coming to the fore over and over again. Those seven covenants were, first of all, the Adamic covenant or the Edenic covenant. Secondly, we have the Noahic covenant. Thirdly, there was the Abrahamic covenant. Fourthly, there was the Mosaic covenant. Fifthly, there was the Levitic covenant. Sixthly, there was the Davidic covenant. And then lastly, there is the Messianic covenant. In that first covenant that God made with man, sometimes we refer to it as the creation covenant. Look with me, if you will, at Genesis chapter 1. And let's skip down to verse 27. Well, 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. Then God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And then skipping over to chapter 2, beginning in verse 15, then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden. Why? In order to tend and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. And the Lord God said, It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every bird of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. So the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man and said, This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. This is all part of the creation covenant. We see the stipulations, don't we? The promise of blessing, the promise of cursing. You are blessed as long as you obey me. You're allowed to freely eat anything from this garden. But the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of it, because on the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Man came to sit in the presence of God as he was on his judging, ruling throne, to hear the word of God pronounced to him. And this was it. This was the first covenant that God made with man. And it also included all of the creatures. In Genesis chapter 9, after God had wiped out everything that had the breath of life in its nostrils from the face of the earth except Noah and his wife and his three sons and his three sons' wives. In chapter 9, beginning in verse 1, So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the air and all that move on the earth and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is its lifeblood. Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of the man. By the way, that whale that killed that trainer in California should have been destroyed. It was acting on instinct, granted. But every creature that takes the life of the man from that creature, be it dumb creature, ill-witted creature, or be it a man, its life is to be demanded from it. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. And that's why these people that made this decision are atheists. They are God-haters in their minds. They don't understand that man alone is imago Dei, the image of God. It is because that creature attacked the image of God that the creature needs to be destroyed. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it. Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, And as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, every beast of the earth with you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, This is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. There we see the second covenant. The third covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis chapter 15. Skipping down for time's sake to verse 9. So God said to him, to Abraham, Bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, a young pigeon. Then Abraham brought all these things to God and cut them in two, down the middle, and placed each piece opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then God said to Abram, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age, but in the fourth generation they shall return here. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark that, behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. On the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your descendants I have given this land.'" And he spells out the length and the breadth of it. Here we see the Abrahamic covenant. And as elements, aspects of this covenant, we see the beginning of the suzerain vassal type treaty, where there were animals that were cut in two, some laid on one side, some on the other. And then those who were going to bond together in covenant were to walk between those torn pieces, swearing their faithfulness to the terms of the treaty. That if either party broke the terms of the treaty, their terms of the treaty, let it be done to me as what was done to these severed pieces. Let me be torn apart. Let me be cut in half, essentially. But we see that God caused Abram to fall into a deep sleep, and God passed alone through the portions of the sacrifice, indicating, symbolizing that God keeps all the terms of the covenant for us, because we could never keep the terms of the covenant perfectly. Let us look at one more of the seven. Let's look at the Mosaic covenant in Exodus chapter 24. Otherwise, we'll never get to the end of this. Exodus chapter 24, beginning in verse 6, "And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people, and they said, 'All that the Lord has said we will do, and be obedient.' And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, 'This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words.' And Moses went up, and Aaron, and Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. And they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and it was like the very heavens in its clarity. But on the nobles of the children of Israel he did not lay his hand, so they saw God, and they ate and drank. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Come up to me on the mountain and be there, and I will give you tablets of stone and the law and commandments which I have written, that you may teach them.' So Moses arose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up to the mountain, and he said to the elders, 'Wait here for us until we come back to you. Indeed, Aaron and Hur are with you. If any man has a difficulty, let him go to them.' Then Moses went up into the mountain, and a cloud covered the mountain." What cloud? Of course, it is a glory cloud. The very presence of God, the throne of God, descended upon Moses when God gave to Moses wisdom, divine wisdom from on high. "And now the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. The sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel. So Moses went into the midst of the cloud, went up into the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. So here you get the idea, though. The sevenfold nature of the covenants is what is being depicted for us in the image, the symbol of the seven lampstands, which were the seven churches. In other words, God's covenant is made with all the churches for all time, not just for one group of people at one time. And then we also see that the Holy Spirit of God constantly replenishes His community with that holy light, even as in the Old Testament view of it, we see that the priests had to continually fill the lamps in the temple so that they would always be burning and never go out. We see in that a picture of the Holy Spirit, which we need to constantly be filling us with His light, or our light would go out. We do not have what it takes to keep the light burning within ourselves inherently, intrinsically, or innately. We must be filled continually by the Holy Spirit of God. It is a very high distinction of the church that we would dwell in this region of light and to act under God as the bountiful dispenser of that light to the rest of this world. And as we see in this vision of John, a description of the Lord of the church as a sevenfold light. It tells the church of every age that we must bear the image of God by walking in the light of His truth, that we need to be light bearers, truth bearers, that is the primary essence of the church, that we live, we dwell in this light. And by shining forth in the garments that are made righteous by Christ's shed blood for the purpose of instructing others and edifying them, that we would tell them how to be righteous. Our Lord said to His disciples in Matthew 5, "You're the light of the world. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and give glory to God your Father in heaven." Or as Isaiah says in the Old Testament, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, for the glory of the Lord has risen upon you." He said this prophetically, speaking of the coming New Testament church, whose light would burn far brighter than the light of the Old Testament church, because the revelation of God has become more clear to us in the New Testament era. And so here we have this sobering injunction presented to us that we are to get up and to get busy. Now is not the time to be self-pleasing. Now is not the time for indulgent inaction. Now is not the time for unholy activities. Now is the time to arise and shine, to reflect the light which has shone from heaven into the very depths of our soul, piercing that native darkness that once dwelt there, shining the light of saving faith. And therefore, by the labors of a consistent and godly life, we ought to give forth those fitting manifestations of light that demonstrate the glory of the Spirit of God that has been poured into our own hearts by the Father who has loved us so much that gave us His only begotten Son. Will you please bow your heads with me? Father, as we consider again the nature and the essence of the Lord Jesus Christ, that in Him is light and there is no darkness at all, and that we are to walk as children of the light, I pray, Father, that You would disperse the gloomy clouds of night from our thoughts, our minds, that doubting would disappear. I pray that You would stir up faith more brilliantly in our hearts, that it would burn hotter and more fully, consuming our misdeeds in order that we would truly live more righteous and holy lives, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.